In the last few messages, we've been looking at the topic of worship. And so far, as we've been making our way through the various considerations involved, we've covered at least two major points. The first point we covered is that you and I were made to worship. Now, that's important. It's vitally important because it reminds us that worship isn't something that we just happen to do. Worship is something that we do by nature, that is, by God's design. And so I mentioned to you that you and I have to be very, very careful when it comes to this issue, because worshiping the true and the living God provides us with tremendous blessings. But idolatry, in whatever shape or form it may happen to take, comes with very serious consequences. This is what we covered in the first topic. The second point that we looked at was the importance of corporate worship in particular. And there we saw that while it's true that God is everywhere, there's a special sense in which he comes to us and he meets with us during corporate worship. And of course, we saw that rather than taking away from private devotion, there's a symbiotic relationship between private and corporate devotion. From one perspective, we can say that if you're not spending personal time with the Lord your God each day during the week, then your experience of the presence of God in corporate worship will be severely hindered. You ever come to church and wonder why it was that you didn't get anything out of the worship service? It's because you are not meeting with the Lord your God each and every other day of the week. You are not ready to meet with the Lord if the last time you met with the Lord was last Sunday. From the other perspective, and this is the one we emphasized, we can see that it's a two-way street. This is a symbiotic relationship. One of the blessings of corporate worship is that this is where God equips us for the rest of the week. And so if we never come to corporate worship, I can almost guarantee that our personal devotional lives are dry, bone dry, and maybe even dead. This is the place in corporate worship where God fills us up with grace and faith. This is where God cleanses us and communes with us, and then he sends us back out with an overflowing cup of his presence. And so really, there's nothing else in all of our devotional life that can replace or even compare to what we experience here week in and week out. So far, these are the two points we've covered. And today I want us to pick up with this same topic of worship. This time I want us to focus on the details of what actually takes place during a worship service. This is different from looking at the importance of corporate worship. Now we're looking at the components of corporate worship. And what we're talking about here is the order of worship. Is there an order to our worship? Or do we just come in and do whatever we feel like doing? Do we change the order from week to week? Or is there a logic? Is there a reason for why it is that we approach God in the way that we approach him? And what are the necessary elements that belong in a worship service? These are the questions that we want to answer today, although not exhaustively. And most of you already know that what we have in this liturgy is what we call covenant renewal worship, and we have it in five parts. There's the call to worship, confession of our sins, consecration by the word of God, communion with the Lord our God, and then the commission, where God sends us back out into the world. In this message, it's not really my purpose to break down each of those parts individually and give any kind of systematic treatment of these. If you want that, you can always jump onto sermon audio and you can look up Pastor Seuss's previous sermons. He's done an excellent job breaking down each one of these components very thoroughly. So that's not what we're doing today. Today, I want to do something different. Instead of looking at the elements in a systematic way, I want us to see from the Word of God that all of these components together as a unit has a very strong biblical basis I want to look at this from a holistic perspective. And so here I want to begin now with a guiding proposition for you to consider. And that is, the very fact that God meets with his people means that we have a relationship with him. Okay? Now, I know that sounds very simple as the guiding proposition, but we don't have to be complicated. This is vitally important. The very fact that God meets with his people means that we have a relationship with him. And from here, then, it's important that we understand the nature of that relationship and the purpose for why, in the context of this kind of relationship, it is absolutely necessary that God meets with his people on a regular basis. Not just every once in a while, not just when we feel like it. But it's absolutely necessary that we meet with God on a regular basis. Now, let's begin with this first thing, that you and I have a relationship with God. And the term that the Bible uses to describe this relationship is covenant. As soon as we see that word, covenant, the first thing we should know is that this is not a relationship with no strings attached. But instead, this is a relationship with binding promises. It's true that sometimes a covenant can be made between two equal parties. That's possible. But for the most part, covenants in the ancient world consisted of a greater and a lesser party. A greater and a lesser. So, for example, a mighty king who was called a suzerain would enter into covenant with a lesser king, or maybe even a group of people who were unorganized and without a king. This greater king would enter into covenant with the lesser king, who was called a vassal. And there would be stipulations, binding promises that go in both directions. In this case, the greater king usually promised security and military protection, and the lesser king would promise allegiance to the greater king. 100% allegiance to his throne and his dynasty and his monarchy. And of course, he himself would render service whenever that service was required. Military service, paying taxes, and things of that nature. You can see an example of this in Acts chapter 12 in the relationship between Herod and the kings of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 20 says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace." Why? And it says, "Because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So you see this sort of suzerain vassal relationship between a great and mighty king, Herod in this case, and the lesser kings of Tyre and Sidon. In a very similar way, congregation, this is the kind of relationship that we have with God. God is the ultimate suzerain. God is the great and mighty king above all kings, and we are the vassal. We are the lesser kings. God promises to give us the forgiveness of our sins, to give us salvation and cleansing, to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we respond to God with absolute allegiance to his glory and his majesty. Absolute dedication to his monarchy. Not to our own kingdoms. Not to our own worlds and creations. But to his. When we say that we swear allegiance to the true and the living God, we are talking about responding to his word with faith and trust and living our lives in obedience to his law. That's the relationship that we have with God. And the reason that this is so important to see the nature of our relationship is that it's always in the context of this relationship that we worship God. It's in terms of this kind of relationship that we worship him. To say it differently, you and I are in a covenant relationship with God, and therefore that is always the context in which we worship. And so in the big picture, the best way to think about what actually takes place when we gather together on the Lord's Day is to think in terms of a covenantal conversation. There is a conversation that's taking place between God and his people in the context of the covenant that he has established in Jesus Christ. From start to finish, the entire liturgy takes the form of this conversation. Now, as you take that concept, just bare bones concept, and you were to run it through the scriptures, what you find is that this is how it has always been between God and his people. Always. For example, when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, all the details of that original arrangement testify to a covenantal context. And obviously that original context was a little bit different, since at that time there was no sin in the world. But what I want you to notice is that even from the beginning, there was a very definite structure to the conversation between God and his people. First of all, God created man. He put him in the garden and he gave him a conditional promise. They would have everlasting life if they would obey his command. But of course, if they would not obey his command, then the prospect of eternal life would be taken away. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This here is a conditional promise. If you obey my word, I will give you eternal life. If you disobey my word, then you will die. This is a sovereign imposition. God is the mighty king. He sets the terms of the covenant. And of course, that's very simple to understand, but then we know exactly what happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, and they were driven out of the garden. And notice, here's an important factor. In being driven out of the garden, they were actually driven away from the tree of eternal life. Now that's very, very important that you see that, and you'll see why as we go. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 testifies to this fact. It says, "So he drove out the man and placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Okay? What I want you to see here is that if Adam and Eve would have responded with faith and obedience to the word of God, they would have been rewarded with access to the tree of life. And when they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have received eternal life. Once you understand how the original arrangement between God and his people was supposed to work, you realize that there was always a very definite order to the structure of this covenantal conversation. And that structure is call, response, meal. Call, response, meal. There's a call to worship through God's word. There's to be a response by faith and obedience from God's people. And then there is to be a fellowship meal, eating and drinking with God himself, union and communion with our Creator. This is very clear. It's the basic structure. But from here, I want to show you that this original order and structure to the worship of God never actually changes. It never actually changes, even as we travel through the scriptures. It stays the same. It continues to this very day. That's not to say that there's no development, there's no growth, there's no maturity to it. That's not to say that there's never anything that gets added to this structure. In fact, there's several things that get added, which is why our services here at Church of the King look a little bit different than just that three-step process. And so let's look now, you need to follow this, let's look now at the development. Let's see the things that were added almost immediately after the breaking and the violation of that first arrangement. When Adam and Eve sinned and lost their access to the tree of life, there were two things that became necessary in this conversation. The first of those things is cleansing. As I mentioned before, in a world that had no sin, cleansing wasn't necessary. But now, because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents, the entire human race has been corrupted by sin. So now for any man to return to the presence of God, to stand in the presence of a just and holy God, he needs to be cleansed from his sin. And of course, that's the whole reason for the sacrifices and the offerings that God himself introduced immediately. That's the reason that God sacrificed that lamb. That's the reason that Abel sacrificed his lamb. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the principle is given to us. In no uncertain terms, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The other element that had to be added was commissioning or sending. God sends his people. And there's a very good reason for this. And that is that the fellowship meal is no longer the culmination of covenantal worship as it would have been in the Garden of Eden. Now, the fellowship meal that we have in the church of Jesus Christ, whether Old or New Testament, whether we're talking about the Passover and the peace offerings, or we're talking about the Lord's Supper that we celebrate weekly, this fellowship meal has been added as a stand-in, if you will, for the time being. That's not to say that our communion with God right now is not real. It is absolutely real. What it means is that the bread and wine that we eat today is but a foretaste of the great supper that one day we will enjoy when we bask in the presence of God forever. There is a future supper, a future feast that we look forward to. And we taste a little bit of that every week when we come here. But this is not the whole thing. One day we'll enjoy it. Now we enjoy it by part. And the point that we need to see here is that until we get there, sometime in the future, there's still a lot of work that must be done in this world. You know, when you get saved, I say this a lot, when you get saved, God doesn't just save you and take you out of the world. He wants his church in the world. There's a lot of work that has to be done. And so the commission, not the communion, is what sends us back out into the world so that we can continue to do the work that God has called us to do. God brings us in, he cleans us up, and then he sends us back out with his blessing and with his presence. When you see it like that, you can appreciate why it is that we don't just wander out of the sanctuary after we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We don't all just kind of get up and dissemble. We don't just wander out the side door. We don't just get in our cars and drive home. In the fellowship meal after church, that's pretty much what we do. We eat, we have our announcements, and then we pretty much get up whenever we want. But it's not like that in the divine service. Instead, what we see is that God commissions us. God sends us back out, and then we exit the sanctuary, rejoicing about the grace of God. Now, so far, I've been able to show you just by doing that, just by looking at these little pieces, where the various elements of our worship service actually come from. Now, they don't come from the minds of creative men. All of these elements come from the Word of God. And you can see why every single one of them is there, what it means, what we're supposed to derive from what's taking place. But now from here, I want to show you that the same covenant structure can be found in several key passages throughout Scripture. This is not just a one-off. This is a development. It's a pattern, and it stays the same. First of all, think about the story of the Exodus. And in particular, think about that covenantal conversation between God and his people that takes place, yes, over a period of time through Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 24. First of all, we see that God calls the people and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And there, All the people are assembled. And as they assemble themselves, it's God who gets the first word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. The children of Israel didn't run up to Mount Sinai ready to speak to God. They assembled themselves because they had been called there by God. And it was their job to listen to what it was that he had to say. And notice that these aren't just any words. These actually are the words of cleansing and renewal. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And by telling them that, he's not just rehearsing their recent history. He's doing that most definitely. But he's also renewing them in the reality of their deliverance. God is renewing them in the reality of their salvation. He's giving them the assurance of their pardon. Because remember, the way that God actually saved the people was by two things. The death of a sacrificial lamb whose blood was sprinkled onto the doorpost of the house, and the washing of the water, which Paul says was the baptism in the Red Sea. And so when God says that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, there's a lot that's packed into that statement. That was the renewal of their standing by a fresh application of the cleansing of his grace. And of course, that cleansing aspect is always crucial. Without the cleansing, there's no way to proceed now in this conversation. But notice, once God had declared that they were right before him, he moved to the next step. He began to consecrate the people by giving them the instruction of his law. And again, as God is speaking to the people are supposed to respond again to him with faith and obedience toward the word of God. That's exactly what you see in the text. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, it says that all the people raised their voice in one accord and they responded to the reading of God's law. They said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. As you think about it, that's exactly what we do every week, isn't it? After the reading and preaching of the word of God, when we say, and congregation, this is the word of the Lord. The congregation responds with a word of commitment and gratitude. Thanks be to God. And then at the end of the message, every time I say amen, the congregation affirms that they have received the preached word by saying amen. And so in essence, what the people are doing here in this text is entering into a state of personal sanctification because they're responding to the Ten Commandments. Their promise is to be set apart from all other religions on the face of this earth. They will not worship idols. They will be set apart. They will worship the true and the living God alone. That's what it means to be consecrated, to be sanctified and set apart by the word of God. Now, moving forward in this whole celebration, you'll notice that there's also a meal. There's communion with God himself. In verses 9 through 11, it says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, in this particular instance, the people didn't even make it to the commission, unfortunately. Just a few chapters later, we see that when Moses came down to see and send the people back out, he noticed that they were all busy and engaged in the practice of idolatry. We know the story. But this is where things really take a turn, actually. This is where the covenant renewal model begins to make the most sense. It's from this experience right here, even though the people had just responded to the word of God, saying all the words which the Lord has said we will do, they immediately began to sin. They didn't last very long. they immediately began to sin. Aaron made the golden calf and said to the people, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And all the people started to sing and praise and worship at the foot of a golden image. And right there, the first thing that you would think and what I would naturally think is, that's it. It's over. This conversation between God and his people is over. This is the end of this covenantal relationship between God and Israel. And yet the fascinating thing is that it wasn't the end. And the conversation wasn't over. Instead of judging the people and casting them off forever, God does the whole thing all over again. In one way or another, God does the whole thing all over again. And not just one time there, not just one time in the near future, but many times. Over and over again, he comes to his people. He calls them back into his presence. He cleanses them. He communes with them. And he renews the covenant that they themselves have broken. God renews his covenant with his people. And here we see the amazing grace of God. It gives us a glimpse into the character of the God that we serve. It shows us that the reason for the weekly gathering of Lord's Day worship is not just so we can say, "We're here. God wants to meet with us." But no, God wants to fix us. God wants to repair us. God wants to fix the relationship that we have broken because we've sinned again. Every week we come here so that God can fix and maintain this relationship that he has with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we gather every week is that you and I sin every day. Now, I don't want you to think that this structure or this pattern is derived from a single example, but I also don't have time to develop too many more passages like I did this one. I want you to see briefly that this same pattern is found in Leviticus chapter 9, where Aaron leads the people in worship. It's also found in 2 Chronicles 29, where Hezekiah reinstitutes the proper worship of God after it had been lost for so many years. The interesting thing about those two passages is that in both of them, you see the pattern of covenant worship at the very heart and center of it by the order of the sacrifices that are made. In both passages, the very first step is that the people had to be cleansed of their sins. So the priest made a sacrifice of atonement, which is called a guilt offering. After that, there was a sacrifice that's called the whole burnt offering, which went up to please God and consecrate the people to him. And then finally, notice this, there was a peace offering. And the peace offering is the only sacrifice that the worshiper was able to eat. And so that was the fellowship meal that the people could have with God on the basis of being cleansed and consecrated by the previous two sacrifices. That core model is right there in both of those passages. Now, another passage that comes to mind, and I'm going to give you the outline to it, so if you're taking notes, write it down, is the worship service that took place at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now, of course, just like on Mount Sinai, this worship service took place over several days. So it's a big picture that you have to have here. From 2 Chronicles chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. But I want you to notice all of the elements are there again. In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, there's a gathering and there's a calling. God calls his people to worship. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, there's sacrifice and cleansing, a multitude of sacrifices. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, there's teaching and consecration, sanctifying the people. And then in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, there's feasting and communion. Finally, in chapter 7, verse 10, there's a commission. There's a sending of the people to go back out and serve God. In all these instances, you see God was renewing his relationship with his people. But here's the key, and here's what you have to take away today. He's renewing his relationship with the people who did not deserve it. At any point in time, Israel could have easily thought, and rightly so, we are unworthy of God's love. We have sinned. so greatly, there's no way that God will allow us back into his presence. Or maybe they could have said, we have desecrated the worship of God to such an extent that everything we offer up is nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. That's the language of Isaiah. They could have said that at any point in time. But the glorious part is that in the worship service, God gives his people the very proof that he has not and he will not cast off his people. He will never kick us out and tell us, don't come back. How glorious. And here we have to ask the question, how can God continue to love us? How can God continue to favor his people even in the face of repeated sin, repeated disobedience? And the answer is always the same, Jesus Christ. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sin and the stubbornness of God's people can never disannul his covenant. And the reason for that is that from the beginning, it was always God's plan to give us the one who could actually keep the conditions of this covenant. This is a covenant that we ourselves cannot keep, but God knew from the very beginning with Israel and with Adam before that everything he required for them to do, he would also provide in the person of his son. He knew that Jesus would be the new Adam who would obey where the first Adam disobeyed. He knew that Jesus would be the new Moses who not only gives, but also keeps the law of God perfectly. He knew that Jesus would be the new Joshua who not only brings the people into the promised land here on earth, but also brings us into the promised land in eternity. God knew that because he would send his son to be the sacrifice of atonement that can truly take away sins, he could always accept his people. He could always allow his people to come back into his presence. He could always receive them and renew that relationship if they would just hear his word and put their trust in his word. And so in a sense, the thing that we experience here in weekly worship is the same thing that the people of God have always experienced. It's not different. It's the very same thing. And that is the grace of God in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only basis for this covenant relationship. The only difference is that back then that grace was being administered to the people in a different way. Types and shadows and pictures. And God gave them the promise of his word and they received it by faith, even though it was in types and shadows. We know now that all the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So God can give a promise, and it might never come to pass, because if it was dependent upon us, we would not trust him, we would not believe him. But he says all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. They are amen in Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in him. So that if we have Christ, we have all the promises of God. Knowing this, the only question then, congregation, is how should we respond? When we think about Lord's Day worship and we think about all that takes place here, how should that affect the way that we come into this place? What kind of preparation of heart and mind and life should we be engaged in? What kind of devotion should we have in the days that are leading up to the moment when God comes here and renews the covenant that he made with us? The covenant that we have broken each and every single day of this week. The covenant that he alone maintains in Christ. The answers to these questions might be obvious, but that is something that I want to unpack for us. I want to unpack the preparation of heart that's necessary to come into this conversation with the true and the living God in a right way. In a way that's honorable and reverent. But of course, that's a consideration for next week's sermon. Amen.